Never heard that song before. That's a new one to me. And I'll tell you, there's wisdom in that. If we could ever get our minds wrapped around that truth. Reminded me of the old song I grew up singing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. I'm the one indebted tonight. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible in hand, I'd encourage you to follow me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I have something hot off the press tonight, so to speak. We'll see. I'm going to judge from you all if I'm going to preach it anymore. You'll be the test case. See how popular I am after service. That's how I determine whether I preach anything or not, is how popular it makes me. 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to read verse 13 with you, and we'll read down together a few verses. I'm going to preach through verse 17, but you'll notice that verse 17 doesn't end with a period, so we'll read a little beyond just to get to a stopping place. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. It is a blessing to have you each one in the service tonight. By the way, I want to tell you how much I appreciate you being here. We have visitors again tonight, guests and loved ones, and thank you for coming, being a part of this. 1 Peter 1, 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now we'll stop reading there, but I want you to concentrate on these verses with me tonight, verses 13 to 17. And I want to preach under the heading, What's the Difference? What is the difference? Biblical salvation ought to make a difference in our lives. Would you agree with that? If you know the Lord, then it ought to have an effect on you in the realm of your spiritual life, certainly in the realm of the unseen, but also in the realm of the practical. There should be some observable, seeable manifestations that you've met Christ. And there's a difference. It makes a difference. A salvation experience that doesn't show up in terms of practical lifestyle change is no salvation at all. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7 concerning false prophets, he said, you shall know them by their fruits. And then he went on to say that it's going to be obvious as the kind of plant you're picking fruit from. You can't go to a briar and expect to pluck edible beans or peas. You can't go to a peach tree and expect to get apples and pears. It's the nature of the tree determines the kind of fruit it produces. And it's just that cut and dried in the spiritual realm as well. In fact, Scripture speaks in the most radical of language when it talks about what conversion does in a person's life. Jesus used that term that's become a part of our pop culture. But it's a radical thing when you think about what he said to Nicodemus, a very religious man. He said, you've got to get born again. Something so radical, so life-affecting that it's like a new birth. It's being born all over again, born from the Spirit of God. The Scripture speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, these words familiar to you. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Would you agree with me this evening that we have multitudes of church members in our land today who show no evidence that a new thing's ever happened to them? No life-changing, no new break-in of the power and life of Christ into that human being. We're praying for revival in American Christianity, and well, we should be, but I'll tell you, a large part of the problem is we've just got bucket loads of unsaved people who make up the membership of our churches. There ought to be a difference, and there will be. I believe there will be a difference when someone meets Christ. And in our text, the Spirit of God speaking through the pen of the Apostle Peter to us builds upon the fact of personal salvation. If you would back up, I'm not going to do it, but you can do it later. Read verses 3 down through verse 12, you will find him speaking of the reality of personal salvation. And building upon that now in our text, he begins to give instruction concerning how we, who are born again people, are to be affected by the reality of our salvation. This is an expanded version of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 when he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that you've been saved, there ought to be some differences. There should be some manifest differences in your life. And five basic statements are given to us in this passage concerning how being born again should show up in terms of how we order our lives, our everyday attitudes and actions. These things are inevitable to some extent. If you're saved, this is going to show up to some extent in your life, period. You can't avoid it altogether. But this is something we're to willfully embrace as people of God and seek to cultivate. We ought to seek to fully develop these characteristics in our individual spiritual lives. There are five of them, and if the Lord allows me, I'll mention them all quickly. I don't have to. I've gotten delivered from the need to tell people everything I know. I don't have to tell you everything I know tonight. I'll quit wherever I feel like I need to. But if the Lord will let me, I'll show you all five of them. First of all, I'll give you this word, sobriety. By the way, would y'all do me a favor? If you're not alive in Christ, just fake it for me, just for me as a personal favor. I'm so sick of dead church, I can't hardly stand it. I'm just going to be frank and honest with you. I'm so sick and tired of dead church, I can just barely take it. So if you're not alive in the Lord, just pretend as a personal favor to me until I leave town, okay? Sobriety. First of all, sobriety. Verse 13 says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's our first big word, command word, be sober. The word means to be free from intoxicants, to be free from the influence of anything that would make me fuzzy-minded, that would cause my faculties to be impaired. Don't allow anything to impair your faculties. Now, in the most literal sense, this word, this command, be sober, is an indication that the child of God is to abstain from any chemical or alcoholic indulgence that would cloud their mind or muddle their emotions. There was a day that didn't have to be borne down on. It has to be borne down on today. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 says, wine is a mocking and strong drink is a raging, and he who's deceived thereby is not wise. Taken literally, this is a command for the child of God to stay clean and sober, to stay clear-minded, to not let anything influence them away from right thinking, from right surrender. So you take that literal stand on it, certainly, but then there's a figurative application of this. Figuratively, this calls for me as a child of God to live in a state of mental and spiritual alertness and soberness, free from anything that would entangle me, any form of drunkenness. Not just literal, not just alcoholic or chemical drunkenness, but any kind of emotional obsession, any kind of fascinated obsession, misplaced passion, intoxicated commitment that would distract me from the things of God and would have me immersed in this present world. We're to be a people marked by the fact that we're not sucked in to the same silly intoxications that has snared the unsaved world. 1 John chapter 2 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then it goes on to specify the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What our text tells us is we must keep our wits about us. We've got to be able to see through the fuzzy thinking of the materialistic and the self-obsessed world. We're to live in a disciplined state of spiritual discernment, watchfulness, alert to the reality of things. Be sober. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42, Jesus said, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord shall come. He said the same thing in Matthew 25:13. Watch therefore. You know not what hour your Lord doth come. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said to a young man in the ministry, but watch thou in all things. That's this sobriety. That is this alertness, mental,
spiritual alertness. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, right here in this same epistle, turn a page or two and you'll come to it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And the verse that you would recognize immediately, I'm sure, from chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And of course, the thing that makes us devourable by the devil is a lack of sobriety. Physical drunkenness, certainly physical intoxication, but even mental and spiritual and emotional intoxication makes us easy prey for the enemy. Now, this command for sobriety is surrounded by two clauses on the front side and the back side, and I want you to notice them with me for just a moment. Verse 13 gives us a word of preparation. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Now, that's how I prepare myself to live this life of sobriety. "Gird up the loins of your mind." Literally translated, "having girded up." And what that says is, this is how you do this. This is how you act on this command to be sober. Here's where you lay the foundation for it. "Having girded up the loins of your mind, be sober." Now this term, it's very graphic. You get the sense of it without having a lot of explanation. But it pictures in the original language, this term, you'll find it in your Bible over and again. When you read the scriptures, you'll find this term used often. "Gird up the loins of your mind." It speaks of a preparation mentality. You know, in the New Testament age, men and women alike wore long flowing robes. And in order to prepare themselves for action, they would pull up the hem of that robe and tuck it into their belt. That was called girding up the loins, and it was a preparation for vigorous activity, for strenuous activity, working hard, running fast, whatever the case may be. We would bring it into our world today and say, "Roll up your sleeves and let's get to work." Roll up. It is a preparation mentality. The idea is simply, in our text, I must intelligently and aggressively prepare my mind to be at its best and at its sharpest. Gird up the loin. This verb, I don't want to bog you down in details, but it's important. The Lord's in the details of His Word. And this command, "Gird up the loins of your mind," is written in the middle voice. Now what that means is, you both perform the action and you benefit from the action. This is something you have to do for yourself. Nobody can help you in this. As much as your mom and daddy may love you, they can't do this for you. As much as your husband and wife may care about you, or your pastor and the deacons of the church, as much as others may wish they could make your choices for you, they cannot. This is something you have to do. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get a hold of yourself, the Bible says. Get a hold of yourself. Give yourself a good talking to, and commit your life to being keen and sharp and acutely focused on the things of God. Be sober. There's intentionality in this command, you see. Instead of just mindlessly drifting through life, easily swayed by the world around me, taken in by the wiles of the devil, overwhelmed by the demands of the flesh, instead of living like that, flying by the seat of my pants, I'm to aggressively determine to keep my thoughts and my life focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing said in Hebrews chapter 12, "Run with patience the race that's set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." And then comes a clause at the end of verse 13 that expresses what this sobriety accomplishes for me. "Having girded up the loins of my mind and having committed myself to be free from any kind of intoxicant, anything that would draw my heart away from the Lord Jesus," then says the scripture, "and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Hope completely, it could be translated. Hope thoroughly. Hope completely upon the being brought to you grace. Hope to the end, literally in the text, means to put all of your confidence, to put the full weight of your confidence. Focus the totality of your expectations upon the grace of God in Christ that is soon to be consummated at His return and at His revelation. Jesus is coming again, you see. And I'm to live a life with that conscious awareness. Jesus is coming again. And so I'm concentrating. I'm intelligently keeping myself sober-minded because I want to be ready for that moment when I see Him face to face. Reminds me of what our Savior taught us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. He said, do not lay up your treasure on earth, where moth can corrupt and thieves can break through and steal, rust can corrode. Don't invest yourself. Don't let yourself get sucked in to the temporariness of this life, but instead, lay up treasure in heaven. And he went on to say, you remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these physical and financial details the Lord will see to them. Colossians chapter 3 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Put all of your joyful anticipation in Jesus. That's what our text says. To be sober-minded means I'm not looking to entertainment. I'm not looking to hobbies. I'm not investing myself obsessively in anything other than Christ, because I don't have hope in anything other than Jesus to give my life meaning now and to prepare me for the day when I must see Him face to face. Hope for the world, you know. This word hope in Bible language is very different from the world's use of it. When the world uses the word hope, they just mean wishful thinking. The world says, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Well, they have no promise if it will or won't. That's just what they wish would happen. I hope I get a raise next year. Well, they don't know if they are or not. They're wishing they would. It's just wishful thinking. I hope I get a pony for Christmas. That's the world's use of the word hope. You have no promise one way or the other. But when the Bible uses the word hope in relation to the Christian, in biblical language, hope is confidence that is based upon a definite promise of God. Hope is a confident expectation and a joyful anticipation of something that the Lord has said He is and that He will do for His children. So I keep myself free from intoxicants. I keep a sober mind about me because I live on the basis of the Word of God, the promises of God, the expectation of the soon coming of King Jesus, rather than being caught up in all the nonsense of this world. Well, let's take another word tonight, one more at least. Not only the word sobriety, but the word submission. Read right on into the next verse. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. The word obedient gives me the idea of submission. The word obedient literally means to hear under. Literally translated, to hear under, to hear from a position of submission. It is to receive instructions from someone who is above me in the sense that they are the authority to which I answer. They stand above me as the authority for my life. The one thing that is to mark the children of God is obedience. As obedient children, literally, as children of obedience. In other words, the outstanding characteristic of our lives as believers in Christ ought to be a wholehearted submission to the wisdom and the government of our God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 shows us this in the life of Abraham. It says, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he would after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing where he was going. Obeyed. That was the mark of his life, obedience. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 speaks of casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Imagine living a life where you aggressively take captive every thought in your head and bring it into obedience to Jesus Christ. Psalm 19 verse 14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. When we can be known as obedient children, then our lives will begin to amount to something as testimonies to God's saving grace. You want to bear a testimony to the saving grace of God? Let this be the adjective that's attached to you, as obedient children. Romans chapter 16 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul commended some Christians. He said, for your obedience has become known to all. Do you know that many times people make judgments about the character of parents based on the attitudes and behavior of their children? You're aware that that happens, aren't you? Maybe it's unconscious and often it's unjustified, but nonetheless it happens all the time. when children are unruly and uncontrolled and disobedient and smart-mouthed and rebellious, most people make an assumption there's a flaw, there's a fault in the parent somewhere. That's not always the case. Many times it's not the case, but that's what people assume. Now, here's what our text reminds me of. What I ask myself is this: what kind of conclusions would the unconverted world around me make about my Heavenly Father based on my lifestyle testimony as a professing child of God? Do they see me living a life that would commend to them the fatherhood of God? Or would they see me living in such a way that would cause them to laugh or sneer or wave their hand and say, well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, then who needs it? 2 Samuel chapter 12, the man of God, David, got in a wayward condition, backslidden on God, horrible things. I won't go into the details. It reads like the script of a soap opera, what David got into. And when it was all over and David had repented and come back to the Lord, you have to give David one thing. He did know how to repent and get right. As spectacular as his failures could be, he would repent and come back to the Lord. And remember what the prophet said to him in 2 Samuel 12. After David had confessed with brokenness his sin, the prophet of God said, the Lord has forgiven you your sin. You will not die. But I want you to know this. You've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Great occasion. The mark of the born again is to be found in this adjective, obedient. God help us tonight that not a one of us in this room would have to be called obstinate children. That none of us would have to be called apathetic children or argumentative children. God help us be called obedient children. The Son of Man, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus, has given us the pattern and lives in us to provide us with the power to do exactly what he did in his earthly life when he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. When he said, I do always those things that please him. I am to be sober. I'm to live in a condition of sobriety. I am to be submissive, living in a condition of yielding and obedience. Then I'm to be separated. Look, if you would, in our text again, I'll give you the word separation. Verse 14. Continuing the sentence right on, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Not fashioning yourselves literally comes from a verb that means not molding your life after the pattern of the unsaved. Not fashioning yourselves out of that old pre-conversion lifestyle. It's the same word used in Romans 12:2. The only other place it's used in the Bible. This word's only used two times in the New Testament. I mean this Greek term. In Romans 12:2 it says, be not conformed to this world. Well, it's the same word used here. In other words, as a believer in Jesus, I am commanded of the Lord not to pattern my values, my priorities, my lifestyle behavior, my personal investments of time and money and emotional energy. I'm not to pattern the way I live after the blueprint set forth by this world's system. The verb in the text is in the middle voice again. What does that mean? I told you a moment ago, it means you perform the action and you receive the action. It's constructed in such a way as to indicate the ceasing of something that's going on presently. If you read this in the Greek text and could read the Greek language, you would see that this literally means this: stop fashioning yourselves. So Peter is speaking of something that is going on among these people of God, and he's saying it must not go on any longer. Cease fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now the rest of the sentence, you see, completes the thought so beautifully. Now that I'm saved, I am not to continue to embrace the way of life that I practiced before I met Christ. Reminds me of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, where the Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now that's not talked about enough in church anymore. We just don't speak of this very often in American religion. It's not a popular theme. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us we are not to walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened. I tell you plainly, a child of God has no business idolizing and imitating ungodly athletes, unsaved media personalities who do not have the first spiritual clue what really matters. We have no business setting them up in our homes and lauding them and teaching our children to fawn over them. We have no business doing it. The wording is found in James chapter 4. My wife was talking to me last night about this verse of Scripture. As in her reading time, her private time, James chapter 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." That's the strongest language imaginable, isn't it? When I allow the world to become the prevailing influence in my life, then I have made myself an enemy of God. There are few things that are as disturbing to me as the trend in modern religious life, I mean Christian religion life, the trend of those who claim to know and love Jesus, and yet they give every evidence of being so enamored and so attracted by the filth and the folly of this present evil world that they're constantly seeking permission, seeking justification for being as much like the lost as they can possibly be. While maintaining the facade that they're Christian. It is a tidal wave of moral and spiritual compromise. The nightclubbing, bar hopping, martini toasting, miniskirt wearing, flesh ruled religious world of our day is a far cry from what this text calls on the children of God to be and to do. What once was done in darkness by a professing Christian with shame and embarrassment is now done proudly and boldly and posted on Facebook. The church is more worldly than the world was 30 years ago. And the trend is more and more conformity to the pagan culture around us rather than separation and holiness to the Lord. Now there is a progression to these truths that's natural in Christ. These verses of truth. There's a flow of thought. I keep my mind clear and my faith watchfully focused on the Lord and His coming glory. I keep myself sober, reminding myself Jesus is coming soon. And I want to be ready. I don't want to be found a fool when He comes. I want to be ready. And the result of that is I submit my human reason and my human will to the Word of God as obedient children. And the result of that will always be a lifestyle that aggressively refuses to be influenced or intimidated by what the Christ-rejecting world around me does or thinks. I begin to live out Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Ephesians chapter 5 says this in verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." That's what the Spirit does in us. Goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Separation. Let me give you the word sanctification now. If you read on in the text with me, you come to verse 15. Verse 14 said, "Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but," verse 15, here's the alternative, "but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," literally all manner of lifestyle, "because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Sanctification, holiness. Holiness means sanctified. Sanctified means set apart unto God. It means literally uniquely different from the mass market mentality of the world around me. The mass market mentality of the unborn again. Holiness is the chief attribute of God. It's the one thing in Scripture said of Him threefold: holy, holy, holy. The Bible doesn't say love, love, love is the Lord. Doesn't say mercy, mercy, mercy. It says, holy, 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 meaning this is the chief attribute of God. His love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. Everything about God has this adjective attached, holy. He's holy in all that He does. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2 says, "There is none holy as the Lord." Now, it is the ultimate purpose of the Heavenly Father to reproduce His holiness in every one of His redeemed children. Literally, our text says, "Ye shall be holy as I am holy," which means God is working this in every one of us. This is His promise. We will be holy, and it is the revelation of His purpose in my life. He is moving me further in the direction of holiness. And if I'm cooperating with Him, then I'm pursuing holiness as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, all of you know it by heart, I'm sure. For whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is God's predetermined purpose to take every one of us who are saved and conform us to the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 says, that's what chastisement is accomplishing in us. When the Heavenly Father takes His rod to us and chastens us, He does it in order to produce holiness in us, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. And 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, when Jesus comes again, that's what it's going to mean. It's going to mean finally and fully, I'm like Him. I'm conformed to the nature of holiness that defines Christ. In the meantime, waiting for that coming of Jesus, which will finalize my holiness, in the meantime, I'm to cooperate with my Father by hungering and thirsting after personal holiness. Hungering and thirsting. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, I want you to notice in our text, the Bible teaches that it is the character of God, the holiness of God, that's to form the pattern that saved people imitate and idolize and emulate, as opposed to the mold of the Christ-rejecting world around us. Instead of pursuing what the lost world says is acceptable, I am to pursue conformity to the holiness of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what He said in our text. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Are you following the spiritual logic of this text? While I refuse to allow carnal things to intoxicate me, to cloud my mind, I willfully reject the distractions of sight walking, and in its place I purposefully take a position of humble submission to the authority of God as an obedient child. That empowers me to refuse to allow the lost world to have any influence on the way I think or live, and instead I become a person who lusts, and that's not too strong a word in this context, who longs, who aches with a desire to be more perfectly conformed to the holiness of God. Within me throbs a longing to be filled up with Christ. Filled up as near to Him as is possible, drawn into His embrace by His own mercy and grace, drawn into His embrace so that He may so possess me that He finds in me a vessel willing to walk in holiness before Him. I know you know this, but let me state it quite plainly. We need a great sweeping revival of holiness among the professing people of God. See, we're praying for all kinds of things. We're wanting the Lord to give us holy goosebumps and, you know, a gee whiz and hallelujah experience and make church fun and exciting and all of those things. And I'm not against it. I'd love to see it. But I tell you, I've seen it before and it didn't do a whole lot for a lot of people. I've seen it before. I've seen the big deal before. I've seen the big splash. I've seen people get all worked up, and 6 months later, you can't find them with a search warrant. I've seen all that before. I'd like to see something a little bit more substantial. I'd like to see a revival of people who say, I just want to be holy more than I want my next breath. I don't want a thing in my life that offends God. I don't want a thing in my home. I don't want my family involved in a single activity that would not be welcome on the streets of glory. I want to be holy. I want to be clean. The Bible says in the book of 1 Thessalonians, God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And it says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says, we are to follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, that message needs to be heard again. We're not going to see the Lord without holiness. It's a desire that needs to be cultivated, intelligently cultivated in the lives of God's children. See, what we've done in America is we've turned the fact of our fallibility into a patented excuse to not strive against sin. You know what I mean by that? The fact of our fallibility. We say, well, no one's perfect. Que sera, you know, no one's perfect. I saw the bumper sticker, you've seen it too. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's true as far as it goes, but I want another bumper sticker on the other side to say Christians aren't just forgiven. We're perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Then the last word of the text is the word seriousness. Seriousness. As the religious world goes hand over fist after silliness, And the preachers that have the the crowds and the message in the churches that are popular, and well, they're basically clown demonstrations. It's all about being as silly as you can be and working up a ha-ha and whatever it takes to entertain people. The mentality of the entertainment religious world, I know that's pervasive, but I'll tell you, the further we go that way, the more I hear the Holy Ghost saying, we better get serious. And our text uses that word, serious. It's translated differently, but that's what it means. Verse 17 says, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The word fear is where I get the word seriousness. Now, you remember, these words are written to people who are saved. And he's speaking to saved people and reminding them that the Father one day is going to judge them impartially on the basis of the life they're living on this earth. And so the consequence of knowing that, he said, is the time of my life here, the time of my sojourning here should be lived in seriousness, reverent fear. The word translated fear is the Greek word phobo. I pronounce it only for this reason. You recognize the root of our English word phobia in that. It's a very strong word. It speaks of terror. It speaks of extreme intimidation. Now, there's not one in a thousand in modern Christianity who would have any idea of using such a word in relation to their attitude toward God. Not one in a thousand would have any concept of using such a word in relation to their walk with God. Now the Lord is our pal. He's our cuddly teddy bear of comfort who wants only to make us happy and indulge our desires, who cares not how we live, and he cannot be offended by us or upset with us. But the Word of God calls on saved people to live our earthly lives in an attitude of fearful dread, of grieving our Heavenly Father and facing His judgment in a condition of unpreparedness. The idea is that we who are born again ought to be deadly serious about living for the Lord. It ought not be a game we play. It ought not be something we're silly about. It ought to be something that we're serious about. This is no frolic that we're on tonight, child of God. This is no frolic. Now, I want you to hear me. I'm not talking about, nor is this verse talking about some kind of mindless terror of God as if he were some kind of boogeyman who's going to jump out and get us. It's not that kind of fear. It's a humility that respects him for who he is, that sees him in his awesomeness, in his impartiality, recognizes how serious it is to claim to be his child and to name his name. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7 has a verse that all of you can quote if I get you started. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for he will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. Now that doesn't just mean use the name of God as a cuss word. To take his name in vain literally means I call his name. I name him as my God and my Lord, but then I live in a way that negates the profession of faith that I've made. I treat his name disrespectfully. That's what it means to take his name in vain. I take his name on my life, but I live in such a way as to disrespect his name. Our text says we need to be afraid of doing something like that. We need to live a life of serious surrender to him, because there is a day of judgment coming. This serious attitude, this serious lifestyle is fueled by a dread of facing his judgment in a condition of silly unpreparedness. And it's urged upon us as motivation toward all that the previous part of this text has said. Someone could ask the question of the verses I've just read to you, Why should I be sober? What difference it make if I get drunk, either literally or spiritually and emotionally? What difference does it make? I'm saved by grace, preacher. I'm under the blood of Jesus. Why, when God looks at me, all he sees is the righteousness of Christ. Why should I get serious about being an obedient child? Why can't I just do things my own way? Now that I've prayed that prayer, and signed that card, and I've got my hell insurance paid up, it doesn't matter what I do, if I'm in obedient or rebellious, if I'm separated or conformed to the world, if I'm holy and sanctified, or if I'm worldly and compromised, what difference does it make? Why should I care about these things? After all, I'm going to heaven anyway. The answer from the text is because even heaven-bound children of the Father are going to face a judgment. Even us. So here we are, called in the text to seriousness, urged not to be spiritually goofy and short-sighted, not to take the grace of God for granted and treat the name of the Father in an offhand or disrespectful way. And I believe this is the secret to real Holy Ghost revival and the secret to real church growth. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31 says this of the churches in the book of Acts. It said, "Then the churches had rest and were edified, and they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost." Now, we love the comfort of the Holy Ghost, but that only comes when I'm walking in the fear of the Lord. And this is what it says of those churches who were living a life of serious-minded obedience to God. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. They experienced the wonderful comfort of the Holy Ghost, and it says, and they were multiplied. They were multiplied. Real church growth. These are the things that ought to be the birthmarks of the born again. What difference does it make? What is the difference between a lost man and a saved man? Well, here's some things that ought to be different about us. Here's some things that ought to be different. We ought to be sober. And we ought to be submissive. We ought to be separated from the wickedness of the world. People ought to be able to look at us and see as distinct a difference as they can see between daylight and dark. We ought to be sanctified, pursuing holiness with everything in us. I really believe this. I said it in the church I was in last week before I came here. I ended a meeting on Wednesday night, and I made a statement from the pulpit in that meeting, and I thought of it since again and again, and I really believe this. I ought not allow anything to nest in my life that God the Father will not allow on the golden streets of the New Jerusalem. If God will not welcome it into His heaven, why do I, as a heaven-bound person, permit it in my life? That's what holiness really is. We ought to be holy. And we ought to be serious about the things of God. And I hope you are. I hope the Lord will help us tonight to get that way if we haven't been. Stand as we pray. Father, now we have a portion.